Let's ask God's blessing upon the proclamation of His Word this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have not left us to shift around for ourselves, trying to make some kind of salvation on our own. We thank You that You recognize that we can never do anything perfect in this life, that we could never merit Your salvation, that we could never merit forgiveness. We could never earn it. But if salvation is to be ours, it must be Your free gift, given freely, not of necessity, and given in such a way that all the glory and the praise goes to You alone. We do ask now that You would be with us as we study the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to understand its significance and its meaning, that we might understand that this historical event has great bearing not only on the ultimate future of humanity and of this world, but also upon each of our individual futures here this morning. We pray now that You would minister to Your servant. In the midst of weakness, make Yourself strong on the behalf of them that fear You and keep Your covenant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today, the Christian church in a special way celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the secular world attempts to cover it over with Easter bunnies and various specials which seek to obscure the meaning of Easter, I'm still very thankful that throughout this country and throughout the free world, and indeed even behind the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain, there are those who will pause and will recognize that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. While every Sunday is a celebration of Christ's resurrection, and indeed this is why Christians do worship on Sunday and no longer on Saturday, because Sunday is the first day of the week, and it was on the first day of the week that Christ was raised from the dead. The early Christians called it the Lord's Day, and they worshiped on that day to commemorate the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the Jew worshiped on Saturday, which celebrated the completion of the creation of the old heavens and the old earth, the Christian worships on the first day of the week, which speaks of the completion of the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, which Jesus Christ has brought and bought by His death on Calvary. And I think it's important for us to pause this morning and to consider the significance and the meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last year, we considered the reality of Christ's resurrection, that it was truly a bodily resurrection, and that we are not to weaken or to water down the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak of it as myth, as legend, as a nice fairy tale, something like Aesop's fables. I am aware of the fact that there are those who perhaps are preaching in pulpits this morning who will say, we believe Christ arose in our hearts whenever we think about it. And that no one really dies as long as we think about them. But you see, that's not what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. One of the great differences between Gnosticism, which was an early Greek mystery religion, and biblical Christianity, which came from the apostles, was that Gnosticism was openly built on myth and on legend, and they openly admitted that what they taught was not rooted in real facts of history. But you see, Christianity, in opposition to Gnosticism, in opposition to Zen Buddhism, in opposition to Hinduism, is built on events that are rooted in the space-time continuum that you and I live in. And the scriptures declare that if Jesus Christ was not literally and actually and bodily resurrected the third day, even as He proclaimed, then everything goes into the garbage can, said the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. My faith is in vain. I've been a preacher for nothing, says Paul. I've been on a fool's errand. Because if Jesus Christ was not truly raised in real history, as a real event, and that same body, which was initially conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, which grew and came forth, which developed into manhood, and then was nailed to a Roman cross, that same human body, which went through the process of growth like any other human body, that same body came out of the tomb on the third day. It was now immortal. It was now glorified. Instead of merely being a natural body, a body that relies upon the intake of food in order to sustain its life and energy, the body of Jesus Christ is declared by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and 21. He has a glorious body, a body that is now immortal. It can never die. Incorruptible. That is, there can be no degeneration in the faculties or organs. It is a body that does not need to eat and to drink. It is a body which is capable of doing things that natural bodies cannot do, such as Christ popping into the room with the apostles, and there was doubting Thomas, and he said, okay, here you go, Tommy. Come on up. Put your hand here in the side. Go ahead and see the nail prints. Look at my feet. You see? You see? This is the real body that was actually raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. But you see, we've got some tricksters today who say, well, that's great. I mean, there's a lot of existential oddities that happen in life. I guess maybe Reader's Digest could put out a new book called Strange Things and include a chapter on Jesus' resurrection. I mean, there's a lot of weird things that happen, you know. But so what if he was raised from the dead? What meaning does this have? What significance does this have to do with you and with me? Well, this is exactly what I want us to consider this morning, the meaning and the significance of Christ's resurrection. Having demonstrated previously in messages that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead by the power of God the Father, we now have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to me? What significance does that event have for me? What does it mean? What is its significance? How is it supposed to be important to my life? Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has two great central meanings and has two great significances according to the New Testament. First of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out from among the dead has great significance concerning the possibility of our salvation. For you see, Christ's resurrection in the New Testament is considered that essential key to God's plan of salvation, without which everything else that Jesus Christ ever did would not have spiritually profited us in the least. In other words, the virgin birth, the incarnation, in and of itself does not save anyone, despite some liberal theologians who speak of infinite becoming finite, God becoming man, and the incarnation doing all that is necessary. No. The New Testament never teaches that we are saved simply because Jesus Christ became man and was born in the virgin's womb. No, the incarnation, yes, it's essential. Yes, it's important. Yes, it must be. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, yes, through the virgin's womb. But the virgin birth in and of itself does not save anyone. Well, what about Christ's sinless life? Yes, that's very important. He lived 33 and a half years in our place, living the kind of life that we should have lived. Did he sin against the Father? No. Did he keep God's law? Yes. He came to redeem those under the law. He was born of a woman under the law that he might fulfill that law. And he lived a perfect life. He went about doing good. He did his good works. He went about doing righteousness, healing the sick, raising the dead, ministering to the poor and to the needy. But the life of Christ in and of itself could not save us if it weren't for the resurrection. The life of Christ would simply be some great example. And we would simply have to say, wow, look at that. That guy really had his act together. I wish I could be like that. And of course, none of us could be like that. Well, what about the death of Christ? Christians surely think of the crucifixion when Christ was nailed to a Roman gibbet. But you see, the death of Christ in and of itself cannot save us either. You know why? Everybody dies. Buddha is dead. Now, if you go to India, you can go from shrine, from pagoda to pagoda, and they'll have the thumbnail of Buddha in this pagoda. Go down a couple of miles, and they'll have a knuckle bone. Then you go down a little, and you have the shin bone, then connected to the hip bone. Buddha died. Muhammad died. Merhababa died. Joseph Smith died. Jim Jones died. Reverend Moon will die. Swami Pakaram died. So Jesus Christ died. But you see, the resurrection is what makes Christ's death different. Now, when Mary Baker Eddy, who started the Christian Science Church, declared that there is no such thing as death, her followers believed her. And when Mrs. Eddy up and died on them, that they could not believe. They put her in that carriage and drove her around Boston for 3 days, hoping that she would raise herself from the dead. Mrs. Eddy didn't wake up. They buried her with the live phone in her casket, hoping she would call up and say, "Get me out of here." Mrs. Eddy never called for room service. She who said there is no death died. Don't you see where death is an equalizer? A man can proclaim himself to be a deity. Even within my own family, I have a relative who's in a cult. They worship this guy as God. He's now dead. Despite all his claims, he's dead. Look at Father Divine. Said, "I am immortal. I am God." Set up heavens. Had over 3 million people following him during the Depression. He died. So, some could say, Jesus died. They all die. All the religious leaders die. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, pick your prophet and the rest must go. Is that the way it is? But you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that he did something no one else did. He raised himself from the dead. In John chapter 2, Jesus speaking to the Jews when he had cleansed the temple and they were threatening to kill him as a reaction to what he had done. He said in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Okay, he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I myself will raise this temple." Now the Jews replied, "It took 46 years to build Herod's temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" You see, they were thinking of the temple they were standing in. They weren't thinking of his body. So the Apostle John, verse 21, explains, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now think for a moment. You know, there's a lot of people that have claimed that they were going to resurrect themselves from the dead. Last year in Arkansas, there was a shootout with the cult leader. Remember the busload and people having guns and shooting? Because the leader said he was going to resurrect himself. Didn't happen. The worms are still having a feast day on that false prophet. But you see, Jesus Christ said, listen, in 3 days, I will raise my body. Now that's a stupendous claims. Absolutely stupendous claims. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. These leaders are all dead. You can go visit their tombs. But when you go to Palestine and you go to Gordon's Hill, you will find an empty tomb for Christianity. You find an empty tomb because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because of that, his virgin birth has meaning, his sinless life has meaning, his death has meaning. If he had not been raised from the dead, said the Apostle Paul, then all of the other things would mean nothing. Now do you see why liberal theologians attack the resurrection? Oh, the resurrection is a symbol of hope, says one German theologian. Oh, well, Christ never really died. You see, he fainted on the cross and he took some drugs and they put him in the tomb and he revived in the cool of the tomb. I submit that anyone who had been beaten the way he had been beaten, crucified and lost all the blood that he had lost, and then pierced with a spear, if he was able to walk out of that tomb 3 days later on his own steam, that took more of a miracle than the resurrection, it would seem to me. This is why the cultists attack the resurrection. I don't care if it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Armstrong. You will find the cultists deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see what the devil knows? That's the key, people. The resurrection. If Christ would not have been raised from the dead, then everything else is in vain. And the Apostle Paul says what we ought to do is all become hedonists and have nothing but toga parties. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's it. Either Christianity is true because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, or we all ought to be hedonists and live simply for personal pleasure and affluence. It is the resurrection of Christ that makes the death of Christ have meaning, that makes his substitutionary life have significance. And this in several ways. First of all, Christ's resurrection verified and demonstrated that he was whom he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah. When God raised Jesus from the dead, this vindicated and verified that he was whom he claimed to be. Now, there's only three options about Jesus. Either he was a nut, and really, we ought to have pity for him. And we do have a lot of nuts who claim to be Christ. Either he was a nut, and they should have put him in Happy Dale, or he was the biggest liar, one of the big rip-off artists, right? Or he was whom he claimed to be. The fact that he was raised from the dead by the Father verifies and vindicated that he was whom he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why in Romans chapter 1, if you'd please turn to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, here the Apostle Paul announced his theme for this book in verse 1, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. It's a gospel that God the Father had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And here the Apostle Paul says, I am going to expound the gospel, God's plan of salvation, rooted in Old Testament Scripture, prophesied by Old Testament prophets concerning his Son. Verse 4, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the Greek is quite emphatic. By his resurrection out from among the dead. And here he says, listen, the gospel is centered in the fact that Jesus Christ was actually the Son of God. And the way that we know that is that God raised him from the dead. And thus he is now declared to be the Son of God because of his resurrection from the dead. This is why in Acts chapter 2, if you would please turn there, you find that in apostolic preaching, the apostles made it plain that Jesus Christ was Christ and was the Son of God because God had raised him from the dead. For example, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said in verse 36, therefore let all of Israel be assured of this fact. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said, now you people got to get one thing really for certain understood here. This Jesus, whom you rejected, whom you crucified, God the Father has made him to be the Messiah, the Christ, and he has made him to be Lord. And I want you to understand that he is Christ and he is Lord, Jesus Christ the Lord. You say, well, Peter, that was the grand conclusion of your sermon. How did you prove that he was both Christ and Lord? Well, look at verse 24, or verse 23 for the context. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God, I love the but gods. I circle them in Scripture. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 31, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all eyewitnesses of this fact. You see what the Apostle Peter is saying? Listen, this Jesus was more than a simple Jewish rabbi. He was not just a simple carpenter. He was more than a carpenter. This Jesus was the Christ, and he was the Lord. And you know how we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. There were a lot of other pretenders. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And we are eyewitnesses of this fact. And he is now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you both now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this fact. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Time is the greatest enemy of false prophets. I was having to deal with the cultists not too long ago, and this person said, I will never die. All I have to do is wait. I don't have to disprove it. Someone's there alive sitting there and said, I'll never die. How can you disprove them? Besides taking a gun and wasting them, but that isn't exactly the way to do it. How are you going to prove to them that they're going to die? Wait. They'll die. Don't worry about it. The cultists all die. But you see, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ signified that the Father was fully satisfied by the life and death of Christ. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus meant that God now fully accepts the work of Christ as being all that is necessary for your and my salvation. For you see, Christ's death was final and complete and need not be repeated over and over and over again. Look in Romans chapter 6. Here in this grand exposition of the gospel, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that Christ need die only once. That's all. But in his death and by his resurrection, he did everything that was necessary for man's salvation. And God the Father proved this by raising Christ from the dead. If Christ would have left unpaid the smallest amount that was needed for our salvation, God would have left him in the grave. In that he raised Christ from the dead, he has vindicated the work of Christ, that Christ has done all that is necessary for our salvation. Thus in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, certain logical conclusions can be drawn from the fact of the resurrection. One of these is this: since he was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. It's impossible. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The Greek, once for all of time and eternity. And in that he lives to God. Now, do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? The death of Christ need not be repeated endlessly, because what he did was all that was necessary, because God raised him from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we know that Christ now has an immortal and incorruptible body, and he can never die again. Never die again. Is it any wonder that on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished"? The Greek word tetelestai, I've told that story so many times, most of you have it memorized. They finally found out what that meant. It was a bill of sale, and they printed on it tetelestai, paid in full. When Christ was on the cross, he said, "Paid in full, baby. There are no bills left for you to pay." Or turn to Hebrews chapter 9. In this grand book, which shows the difference between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Judaism or Christianity. And remember, Christianity is simply the flower of which Judaism is the bud. Christianity is the blossom. It is simply Judaism in its fullest form. In Hebrews chapter 9, he wants to make the contrast between the priests who would stand every day offering sacrifices every day, shedding blood and killing every day. And he saw those priests in their sacrifices, offering up sacrifices, who thought that by continually offering the sacrifices, they could obtain forgiveness of sin. And here the author to the Hebrews says, "Oh, no, 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 no. That's the wrong way. The Lamb of God came, and by his one death, he did what was necessary and all that was necessary for the salvation of his people. And he will not be sacrificed again. He will not die again. His death need not be reenacted again. In that he died once and for all of time. For his death is all that is necessary for our salvation. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, a part of this creation. He did not enter, speaking of the heavenly tabernacle, by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, and what does it say? Once for all. The Greek is emphatic. Once and for all of time. He entered with the aorist tense in the Greek. He entered once and for all of time by his own blood. Having obtained, again the aorist, he obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered, notice the ED, it doesn't say S. The Greek does not have present tense, who is continually offering himself as a sacrifice to God, or who will continue to offer. No, says the author, who through the eternal Spirit offered, punctiliar tense, aorist tense, offered once and for all of time himself unblemished to God. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God. Or again, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one, but he entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all of time, at the end of ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And when he appears a second time, he won't appear to bear sin again, but he will appear to bring deliverance or salvation to those who are waiting for him. Chapter 10 and verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all of time. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, the Lord Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you see the glory of it? Do you see the glory of it? By one sacrifice for all of time, he has forever accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. And God raised him from the dead, and he got up to heaven and he sat down. Because his work is through. It's over with. He had paid all that is necessary for our salvation. Oh, the glory of it. The glory of it. No other religion in the history of the world had an incarnate deity who did all that was necessary for the salvation of rebel sinners by taking the punishment that was their due and living the life they should have lived. No, as the reformers stated, Jesus Christ is not sacrificed afresh. He does not die again and again and again in communion, the sacrament of communion. No, that is not a sacrifice. There was only one sacrifice, and that was made back on the altar of the cross of Calvary. And that sacrifice is over. And though there may be priests today who say they are offering the sacrifice of Christ, and he dies again and dies again and dies and dies, this book says he don't die no more. He died once and for all of time and dies no more. Well, then thirdly, Christ's resurrection also, in terms of significance, tells us that while Christ died for our sins, he was raised for our justification. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, here the Apostle Paul states that it was the resurrection that brought about the possibility of our justification. Verse 23, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him only, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see, verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death because of our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. By his death, he canceled the price. He fulfilled that which justice demanded because of our sins. But by his resurrection, he vindicates his entire life as well as his death, which becomes the basis of justification. And oh, my dear friend, do you understand what justification is all about? Justification is God's declaration that we are innocent of all charges, and all charges have been dropped. The Greek word, which is translated justification, was a legal term in Roman society, which meant when a judge declared you innocent of charges and you were free to go because you were not guilty. You say, well, what? Justification? Yes, God declares us to be sinless and perfect and not guilty. You say, now, hold up there. How in the world does he do that? Very simple. As you read, particularly in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Apostle Paul simply puts it this way. Everything you and I have ever done or will ever do is put down in a book, in a scroll. Now, they just had for Dr. Schuller, "This Was Your Life," last week. Well, guess what? You're going to have a show too. But that show's going to be on the day of eternity. And this was your life. Jesus said, every word, every thought, every deed, you will be judged according to what is written therein. Every idle word, Jesus said, the walls will talk. Everything done in secret will be made plain when the secrets of men are made plain by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got your life, and you've got in heaven, this was your life. Carol, Todd, Bud, Mary, Sam, Jacob, Miriam, or whatever it is. That's right. And you say, well, what's in there? Oh, all sorts of goodies. First question, chapter 1, did you ever do what you shouldn't have done? And you look in your book, and what do you see? Wow, baby. Well, he's got it down there when I was just a baby, hitting my sister over the head with my hairbrush. Wow, they got recorded the time I snuck in the refrigerator and stole some Easter candy from my sister's basket. Ooh. It shows me the prom and what I did to my date. Ooh! It shows me stealing those paper clips from the office. It shows your life. all the ways that you have transgressed God's law, inwardly as well as outwardly. For Jesus said it's not like adultery getting into the sheets with somebody, it's also in the heart. And you say, wow, this is pretty bad. You say, yeah, it is pretty bad news. Pretty bad news. God the Father on the day of judgment say, this was your life, baby. Do you see what you have done in terms of my law? Trampled it underfoot. You've ignored my will. You've lived your life the way you wanted to live it. And you say, let me have my own way. Well, baby, you got it. It's chapter number 2, did you ever do God's will? Did you ever do any righteous or good things perfectly for God's glory or for other people that you yourself were not involved selfishly? Nothing. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There's no such thing as good works because you can't do them. Because all of us are selfish and egotistical, and everything that we do, we pollute when you think about it. So do we do any good according to God? No. Now on the day of judgment, you're sitting there, and they bring up your book, and God says, now what do you expect me to do with you? You got two doors, one marked heaven, the other marked hell. On the basis of your book, your life, where are you headed? There's no contest. They call the bellhop and you're ushered, and it's all over with. Well, you see, if we have to stand before God simply on the basis of our performance and our lives, none of us are going to make it. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, starting in verse 10, there is none who is righteous, none who seeks after God. We've all turned away. We all want our own way. Period. Now, this doesn't mean the little good things that we do. Humanly speaking, this is talking about meriting and doing good in the sight of a holy God. We have nothing that we can possibly offer to God to buy him off. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was man, a very man. He has his life too. And there's a book, This Was Your Life. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And this was your life, Jesus Christ. And he comes walking out and they're going to bring out, you know, and there's Mary. I was just a young girl when the angel came. You know, and out she comes and things of that nature. This was your life, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, did you sin against God the Father? Find any sins? Nope. Nothing. Well, the scripture says, neither was sin, nor deceit, nor guile found in him. He said, which of you can convict me of sin? Go ahead. Nobody could. They couldn't. He came, yes, as man, a very man, but not a sinner. He did no sin of his own. He was sinless. Did he do, in chapter 2, any good works? Oh, yes, he did. To the glory of God. He said, the Son of himself can do nothing. What I do by the power of the Father. What the Father says, I say. What he does, I do. He did that which was righteous, that which was holy, that which is true. He did it. He merited God's blessing, whereas we demerited God's blessing and merited God's curse. So here we have the problem. Christ has the kind of life that we need, but we don't have. We got two problems then. We didn't do what we should have done, keep the law perfectly. Second problem, we did do what we shouldn't have done. We know we shouldn't do it, but we did it anyway. Lied, cheated, lusted, and coveted. Well, how? What's going to happen? Well, this is what justification is. When a sinner turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I cannot save myself. There are no religious performances that I can do that can merit or buy you off or pay you off. It is not enough to even cut my body or to give myself to be burned. None of that would avail. I am looking to your Son. He lived the life I never lived. I want his life to be exchanged for mine. And I want my sins to be given to him, just as his life and his righteousness are to be given to me, so that I might be acceptable in your sight. What happens when you put your faith in Christ and you bow the knee and accept him as prophet, priest, and king? God does what is simply called justification. Justification is where God takes the titles off the books and exchanges them. What happens is absolutely glorious, because now when you stand before God as the judge of the universe, he says, bring out Barry's book. This was your life. Now you're not going to be quaking and a crawling and a squirming. Why? Because Jesus Christ, his life, his righteousness have been put on your credit card account, the heavenly Visa or MasterCard. As you are called forward, did you sin? You'd say, Father, look at the record. For 33 and a half years, I only did that which was pleasing in your sight. God the Father looks at you and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Did you do anything to merit my blessing? Look, Father, my whole life is filled with good works that Jesus did. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the everlasting kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul says there is a righteousness revealed from God, which comes from Christ apart from our works. And it is that righteousness which is put to our account when we believe in Jesus. Well, what happens to our sins? Oh, my dear friends, that's what Easter is all about. For you see, up until the cross, Christ's record was wonderful. But what did he say on the cross? But my God, why have you forsaken me? Think for a moment. If Christ at that time in his book was sinless, God would not have forsaken him. The Father forsook Christ because our sins were put on his record. He sinned. He did no good works. So that Christ died in our place because of our sins, that we might receive the righteousness of Christ through him. This is why in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, listen to these words. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by simply observing the law. You will not become a Christian by doing good deeds. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through, what does it say? Faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. No wonder the words of the Apostle Paul have rung down through the centuries in chapter 5 and verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reveals that he has done all that is necessary for our salvation, and that justification is on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. We are saved by the works of someone else who did all that was necessary. In closing, Christ's resurrection also has great significance concerning judgment. In Acts chapter 17, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. In the time past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands every single human being everywhere to repent. 4, verse 31, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this fact that there is a day of judgment by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Christ was resurrected from the dead, there is going to be a judgment day. Yes, there is a salvation day when you put your faith in Christ, but if you don't put your faith in Christ, there's a judgment day. And there's a day coming when you will not have the righteousness of Christ to your account, and you will have to stand before God with your own life and with your own sins and say, well, I tried to make it my own way, and see, I wanted to be baptized, and I tried to do this, and I was good, and I did knock my neighbor down, and oh, my dear friend, you'll never make it that way. Galatians 2 and verse 20. If righteousness could come through our obeying the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Think, if we could be saved by being good people, then what in the world did Jesus Christ come to this world for and suffer? He came on a fool's errand. If we can save ourselves, what in the world do we need him for? We don't. There is coming a day of judgment in which these words will ring forth that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And there will be only one question on the day of judgment. What did you do with my son? You say, well, I had Jesus plus good works. I wanted Jesus plus this, and I wanted to do that. Uh-uh. What did you do with my son? What did you do with him? It is faith in Christ, receiving him as your personal Savior, and that alone that brings justification. And that salvation and justification is rooted in real history, not a fairy tale. And just as much as Jesus Christ literally walked out of that tomb, there's going to be a day of judgment. And everyone who is here this morning, you're going to stand there. You're going to be there, and I'm going to meet you there. I'll be one of the witnesses. Calling Dr. Murray, and I will come to the stand. Did you tell a Humpeldink all about it? Yes, I did. They sat there and heard the gospel. The justification by faith through Christ alone. Can't trust in churches and preachers and priests and rabbis and being good. None of that will work. They heard it? Yes, they heard it. God will turn to you and say, what's your excuse? I didn't want it. That's not an excuse. That's an explanation. They are without excuse. And God's judgment will be just. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is alive. And he said, behold, I am with you forevermore. His resurrection has meaning. It has significance. It is not an existential oddity, just a freak happening of nature. He is alive. And because of this, we can live also. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you raised Christ from the dead and that you have declared him to be your Son. We thank you that by his resurrection, he has done all that is necessary for our salvation. We need not have Christ sacrificed again and again and again. We need not try to earn salvation. There is nothing we can do that could possibly merit salvation. But Christ has done all that is necessary. He lived the life we never lived but should have lived. And he died the death we should have died. We give him our sins, and he gives us his righteousness as a free gift of your grace. We ask now that you would bless us and bless our time together as we've spent this morning. In Christ's name, amen.